The supplement, if you know it, please sing along with me. And as usual, if you don't know it, hold off till the third verse or last verse. I'll call you in on it, but we don't want to be singing it wrong, and we can easily learn a song wrong if we all sing it before we know it, right? All right. I'm going to be doing toward the end of the supplement now, number 245. Number 245. Hark, hark, the gentle voice of Jesus falleth tenderly upon your ear. Sweet his cry of love and pity, calleth, turn and listen, stay and hear. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, lean upon your dear Lord's breath. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, come and I will give you rest. Take his yoke, for he is meek and lowly. Bear his burden to him, turn. He who calleth is the master.
I like that one. Next page. Calvary's Answer, number 247. Oh, my pick is being destroyed. All right.
Self-condemned and unforgiven, to the Lord I would draw near. Both for cleansing and for pardon will be deign my prayer to hear. Scorn my soul's petition, which his grace may well bestow. Will he in his wrath repel me? Bloodstained Calvary says no. O'er my life wrongs I am mourning, I would weep for every sin. Guilt becomes a ceaseless burden, and my grief it long hath been. Spurn me if to him I tell my woe. Can he mock me in my anguish? Bloodstained Calvary says no. If with all my heart's defilement I shall fall at Jesus' feet, will he frown and let me perish while his mercy I entreat? Can he fail to show me favor if in penitence I go? Can he drive me from his presence? Bloodstained Calvary says no.
Sing it with me.
For thy foe so strangely cruel, thou didst pray with dying breath. Surely come souls who seek thee, thou wilt save from sin and death. Am I worse than those who mock thee, and who's pinned thee long ago? Am I lost to love and mercy? Bloodstained Calvary says no.
Let's sing that first verse again.
Self-condemned and unforgiven, to the Lord I would draw near. Both for cleansing and for pardon, will he deign my prayer to hear? Will he scorn my soul's petition, which his grace may well bestow? Will he in his wrath repel me? Bloodstained Calvary says no.
Next page, number 248, and with that we'll dismiss to Sunday school.
This is the
Come to the Savior, hear his loving voice. Never will you find a friend so true. Now he is waiting, trust him and rejoice.
I think that's a little high. I'm gonna lower it.
Blessed words of comfort, gently now they fall. Jesus is the life, the truth, the way. Come to the fountain, there is room for all. Jesus bids you come today. Oh, what a Savior standing at the tenderly he calleth you. Softly the Spirit whispers in the heart, do not slight the Savior's offered grace. Gladly receive him, let him not depart. Happy they who seek his face.
Sing it with me.
Oh, what a Savior standing at the door. Haste while he lingers, pardon now him. Still he is waiting, grieve his love no more. Tenderly he calleth you.
Everybody!
Light in the darkness, joy in angry pain, refuge for the weary and oppressed. Still he is waiting, calling yet again. Come and he will give you rest. Oh, what a Savior standing at the door. While he lingers, pardon now implore. Still he is waiting, grieve his love no more. Tenderly he calleth you.
Amen. Be dismissed to Sunday school. And all you lucky ones, wait here.
Oh, this thing is junk.
Turn to Romans chapter 4. All right, let's read from verse 18 on. Talking about Abraham, says, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. According to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. We have a progression of faith that Abraham goes through. I don't know if you see it. It starts in verse 18, says he believed in hope. And I don't know if you've noticed about it, about faith, but sometimes it's just barely believing in hope. You know, you think, well, man, I sure hope that sounds good. Maybe the first time you heard the gospel, you think, man, that would be great. Wouldn't that be great? But it's not really a complete persuasion, right? It's not quite the same. So you're believing in hope. And then it says, being not weak in faith, right? That's a little bit more. He's not weak. And then he says, he staggered not, verse 20. He staggered not at the promise of God. And that's a big step when you finally realize God can do what he promises, and you don't stagger at that. And then, of course, it says, what was strong in faith, giving glory to God. He becomes thankful. He becomes rejoicing because he becomes strong in faith, and then it gets to the end and being fully persuaded. So you see kind of a progression of getting to the point where you're fully persuaded. Now, that's basically what I'm trying to deal with this month, is the idea of persuasion. And we know that there is a difference between religious faith, where you just believe what you've been told, and being truly persuaded of something that now is, you've internalized it, you've made it yours, you've assimilated it, and you've become convinced, even to the point where you turn your life over to it. We might say that kind of persuasion is necessary for salvation. I don't know about that. I think salvation is a spiritual rebirth from God, and somehow he puts that faith in you, and I don't know if we can make it like you have to be completely persuaded before you actually receive what God offers you, because man, God is merciful, and you look at the people that he has saved, and they didn't look to me like they were terribly persuaded, like that one young man that said, or one father, he says, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. It's not like we're completely convinced of everything, but we have enough faith to say, you know, this is what I'm gonna go with. I'm gonna believe God. I'm gonna believe the Bible. I'm gonna believe his word. And especially when the Holy Spirit is leading you that way and you follow its leading and you get saved, even if intellectually you're not completely persuaded of everything. So I don't want to get to the point where we say you have to have a certain type of faith before you can be saved. I'm just gonna tell you, there is a religious faith out there. There is a kind of religious faith that is just really weak. It's a very weak faith. Now, I was taught the Bible since I was a young child. Like I've said many times before, they had me memorize scripture before I even knew how to read. When I was 5 years old, before I even went into first grade, we had, I think it was 100 different passages of scripture memorized, including, you know, the Lord's Prayer, and including, Psalm 23, and a whole bunch of verses, you know, that I knew by heart. So I knew the Bible, and I believed the Bible, and I think the influence that had on my life in the future, was strong. It really opened my eyes to some things. It took away that type of deep skepticism that some people might have toward the Bible. That didn't come to my, and yet at the same time, I was believing all this stuff just because my parents told me. And it was very convenient. It was very easy. It was very emotionally satisfying to believe what my parents always taught me. But then the doubts start hitting. Then you start becoming a little bit skeptical and you start wondering. And if you have the faith to start with, it makes it easier, but you still got to go through those steps. You still got to go through those steps where you personalize your faith and not just have it as a blind religious faith. And that's what I'm trying to deal with here. The idea of becoming fully persuaded, becoming persuaded of something. And Paul himself says that he was persuaded of some things. And I've mentioned them the last two times. I'll mention them again. The persuasion, first of all, implies skepticism. And that means you're not just being religiously blinded, saying, I don't care what the Bible says, I don't care what anything, whatever my parents taught me, that's what I'm going with. And I've talked to people like that. I've showed them the Bible, and they said, they've shut the Bible and said, I don't care then, because they have this religious faith. And I've even had them tell me that the faith that is in something absolutely absurd is greater faith than faith in something that has evidence behind it. And the way I was telling them, I was talking to a priest with some women there, and they were trying to get the priest to
you know, to correct me. And I was pointing out to this priest, or maybe he was a seminary student at the time, wasn't quite a priest yet, but he was trying to explain some things, and I was showing him, well, look, these people believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary, even though it says she has other children. It says Jesus had brothers and sisters many times in the Bible, not just once, but it's over and over mentioned in the Bible. And these people believe that she never possibly could have ever had a normal sexual relationship with her husband, Joseph. And even this one lady had so much faith in the perpetual virginity of Mary, that she believed that she did not give natural birth. That she said that Jesus was born out of la mollera. Out the head, out the top of the head. And I asked this priest or seminary student, I said, don't you see how your dogma, your religious blind faith has caused these people to believe absurdities? He said, oh no, you don't understand. That's the most valuable faith. The kind of faith that just rejects all evidence and just goes forward blindly. That's the strongest faith. That's the faith God loves the most. Let me respectfully disagree. I do not respect that. That is not real faith. That's not even faith at all. That's just blindness. That's just a rejection of your own mind, your own ability to reason, rejection of what, and even rejection of God's word. You're willing to reject everything based on some comforting thing that somebody taught you when you were a little baby. We don't want to be that way. But did you know that evangelical Christians are that way too? Yeah. They get that way. And it's true, they start off on a much better footing, and that's great. That is great. That many of them are saved because they started off on a much better footing. But I know that evangelical Christians get to that same point where they reject actual evidence. Not only reject what the Bible says clearly, and I've seen that happen even in this room. I've seen it where we reject what the Bible says clearly because it doesn't fit with our preconceptions. And many, many pastors and teachers will teach something that the Bible doesn't say because it's what is expected and it's what we all comfortable with. And I'm telling you, that's a very weak faith. That's a weak faith, and it's very dangerous. You can really get yourself messed up because you're certain of something. Now, anyway, I was trying to get back onto this thing. He says, there's a skepticism involved in persuasion. There's an inherent uncertainty in the subject that you're believing. If it's actual fact that you can prove, then we're not talking about being persuaded of something. We're talking about there's no need to be persuaded of it. There's a certain resistance, something negative, some reason not to believe it. And then, of course, there is reason and logic that brings you to that. And then there's the decision where you decide, yep, this is right. I've come to a conclusion. We're not going to be like those ever learning and never being able to reach a conclusion, right? We don't want to be like that. And then, of course, I dealt with the negative side of this, and that is that some people are persuaded, even by God, persuaded of something that's horrible, that's wrong, that's a lie. And we even dealt with the possibility that God could send a lying spirit. And of course, the reason why God does that, and he always has a reason for that, and I'm not denying that he does it, I'm just saying he has a reason, and that's because he doesn't want anybody sitting on the fence. He's going to make you choose. And if you don't choose the truth, he's going to make you believe a lie so that you're not on the fence. You're not going to be half and half. There's not going to be any agnostics at that day. They're going to have chosen because God's going to deceive them. He's going to send a strong delusion. And so that people who aren't going to be just sort of against the gospel, they're going to be completely against the gospel because God is polarizing the thing. He's separating them out, making sure that those who love the truth are persuaded and blessed, and those that do not love the truth are deceived and deluded. Now that's strong meat. That's not easy to digest. I realize that. However, it's important to understand that God is wanting you to be persuaded of some things. Amen. Then I started going into something about Paul. And Paul has several times he talks like this. He uses these words or some synonym of these words about being persuaded. And I'm going to talk to you about those. The first three are sort of related. And the first one I started off last week talking about. And that is that that Paul was persuaded of eternal security. Now, as a doctrinal issue, and that's what it is. It's a doctrinal issue. It's believing doctrinally that if you get saved, if you ever get the Holy Spirit to give you a new birth, if you ever have that regeneration, if you ever have that change of relationship with God, if that happens to you, well, then there is an implied promise that God's going to see that on to the end. And there are many, many verses that stand by that. Still, it goes against your natural sense, your natural doubt, because you internalize. You look at yourself. You say, well, how is it possible? Or they'll use these hypotheticals. You know, what if somebody gets saved and then commits murder or commits adultery or whatever and then never repents and whatever? And you get into the hypotheticals and there's all kinds of skepticism and you wonder, well, maybe we got the... And then there's verses. There are verses that are really easy to misunderstand. I mean, there's the verse that says you got to endure to the end, and there's the verse that says if they fall away, and there's the verse that says, you know, there's many, many verses that say something like, man, maybe you're not really secure. And it takes a little bit of real study and comprehensive understanding of the scripture to get that in your head that doctrinally, if you ever get saved, you're saved. Amen. And the reason why that has to be is because there is no other option. Otherwise, nobody can be saved. In fact, you can't call yourself saved if you got saved, but you still might wind up in hell. Well, what kind of saved is that? You're not saved if you can wind up in hell. You're not saved yet. You got to wait until after the judgment, and then the judgment will say whether you're saved or not. And that's not exactly what the New Testament tells us. He says, those of us that are saved, we rejoice. Those of us that are saved, we see it as the power of God. How many times he talks about us as people who are saved? And the very meaning of the word saved means you didn't do it yourself. If you swam out of the ocean, nobody saved you. You swam out on your own power. But if you don't know how to swim and somebody comes out there and pulls you to shore, you were saved. But if you're halfway to shore, you're not saved yet, right? If you're not saved yet, then, well, you're not saved. Now, we're getting into a little bit of the weeds here, but I just wanted to point out that that first step is the doctrinal knowledge that if you ever do get saved, and believe it or not, there are some people who think they're saved and they are not. Right? There's a lot of people who will claim to be saved, and the Bible makes it clear that happens, but that they're not saved. God doesn't know them, that they have gotten confused. They've messed up. But, if you ever do get saved, if you ever do get that supernatural event where you meet Jesus in the Holy Spirit and something happens to you and you get God's promises given to you, those things happen and you can call yourself saved, well then you can't lose that because you become a child of God, and God doesn't lose his children. He promises that every single one of them he's going to raise up at the last day. I'll lose none of them. That's what he says, and I do believe that. Now, that's the persuasion that Paul had. We read Romans 8:38, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor principalities or powers or future, present, or anything, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Once you've got that love of God in your heart through Jesus Christ, you're done. You're secure. You're saved. And we're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. And then, of course, Philippians 1:6, Paul says that I'm confident, and that's the same word as being persuaded, same Greek word, uses a synonym in English, but he says, I'm confident that he which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it unto the day of Christ. There's your doctrine, that God says, I'm going to finish the work that I start in you, and that's that once saved, always saved mentality. It's a scriptural doctrine, and every verse that seems to contradict it has been misunderstood or applied mistakenly, and we can prove that, but that would be another Sunday school lesson. I'm not going to go into that. Now, there are two corollaries to that doctrine that Paul also talks about confidence in or being persuaded about. Two corollaries. Number one is being assured yourself that you are saved. And number two is being sure or persuaded that someone else is saved. And both of those are important, believe it or not. I'll just point out to you that he does use the same words to do that. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 7. I'm in 1 Corinthians, so I was just about to read the wrong one. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 7 says, "Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ's." This is talking about being persuaded that you are Christ's. Do you trust to yourself that you are Christ? Do you have assurance that you are saved? Are you persuaded that you got in? Did you get in? Because it's easy to doubt that. You can believe in the doctrine of eternal security and still doubt your own salvation. And maybe with good reason. I mean, if you're not showing any victory at all, there's a lot of things that would make you think, man, I keep on messing up and maybe I'm not even saved. And I have dealt with so many Christians who have had that struggle because they can't overcome certain ways that they are. And they just have the struggle. They think, well, maybe I never did really get it, because they're expecting something to happen in them that makes living holy easier or something. You know, maybe we can float on a little plane up there somehow, get some wind underneath my wings, something. The salvation's got to mean something, right? And you don't see much difference in yourself. Well, you won't have much assurance of your own salvation. But Paul uses these words, talks about being persuaded that I'm persuaded that I'm saved. And are you persuaded that you're saved? He's saying, are you confident of it? Do you have that assurance that you are saved? And of course, there's a lot of reason to doubt that. Remember, there is a false assurance. Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we're yours. And this is after they reach the judgment. This is when they get in front of Jesus and they say, well, we're saved. That's how assured they are that they're saved. And Jesus says, no, you're not. You didn't make it. You didn't get in. And you got to think, well, what in the world? They were using his name. They were casting out demons. They were doing miracles in his name and they weren't saved. You reckon it's possible that some of these people out there doing miracles and stuff aren't even saved? I'm afraid so. I'm afraid there's a lot of people out there doing stuff in the name of Jesus and they're not even saved. How do you know you're saved? How do you know you're saved? I think you ought to wonder about that. You ought to at least consider it. Look at go two or three pages over. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves? How that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. I trust," there it is again, "but I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. He says, I'm hoping you know, you're clear that we're not reprobates. Now, do you know that you're not a reprobate? Reprobate is not in that Calvinistic sense. See, the Calvinists will say that reprobate means you were rejected before you were ever chosen. You were rejected from election. That means reprobate. But the fact is, the word reprobate is after evaluation. You have been rejected after you've been evaluated. And that's the opposite of election. That's, election is before evaluation. God did he didn't elect anybody because of what is in them. And so they're misunderstanding the word reprobate, but the word reprobate here means you're rejected. You failed. You didn't pass the exam. You didn't pass the evaluation. You're not one of them. And so people start off reprobate because they're sinners. And we're all sinners, right? And so are you still a reprobate or are you saved? Have you found out that your faith is in Christ? Are you in Christ? Have you had that miraculous change in life that gives you salvation? Have you had it or not? He says, prove your own selves. Examine yourself. And I think every Christian ought to do some examination. Now, the problem is they don't examine based on the right criteria. They'll examine themselves based on their internal struggle with sin. And that is the wrong criteria to examine yourself by. Every single one of us, including Paul, the apostle, had an internal struggle with sin. Read Romans chapter 7. Paul, 20 years after his salvation, says, I can't do the things that I want to. I can't fulfill the law that I want to follow. He says, in my heart, I want to, but I can't. I do it. I try and I fail. And then he says, man, there's no hope for me if it's not for Jesus. Right? He struggled with, I always wonder, what is his besetting sin? Because I got a bunch of them and I know what mine are, but I can't imagine Paul with those. I don't think he was struggling with those same things, you know, but maybe he was. Maybe he was not much different than us, but he claims that he struggled with these things. And so if you're examining your faith based on your own internal struggle with your sin, you're making a mistake because you'll come out failing. And anybody who comes in here and says, no, I haven't sinned in 20 years. Those people, they are not even in the ballpark. They're not even on the same page. They're not thinking straight. They're not judging themselves straight. You need to examine yourself. And the first of all, you recognize that you're going to have an internal struggle with sin until you die and are freed from sin. He that is dead is freed from sin. If you're not dead yet, then you're not freed from sin. Now, I know that verse has more application than that, but there is a point there to be made. You're going to be freed from sin when you die and God raises you up again with a new body and you're going to see Jesus as he is and then you're going to be like him and all those things are wonderful. But up until then, you're going to struggle. And even someone with as much faith and pleasing God in his own way of living, God was pleased with David. He committed adultery and murdered the husband. How in the world? How in the world is that possible? Do you really think you're more holy than David? You are not there because of how good you are. That's not the thing to judge. Don't judge your works or your thoughts or your internal struggle. That's not how you know whether you're in the faith or not. What do you judge? Well, the Bible gives you all kinds of things to judge yourself by. For example, do you love the brethren? Read 1 John. It says if you love the brethren, well then you're a Christian. Do you love the brethren? Do you love church? Now look, if you don't like church, I would really doubt your salvation. Yeah? And if you don't like church, you're probably not going to like heaven. There's an awful lot of praise and thanksgiving in heaven and bowing down and worshiping. And if that bores you, well, I'd say you're walking a thin line. Maybe you're not even close. But do you love the brethren? Do you love the Bible? Do you love the Bible? Do you love hearing somebody expound on the Bible? Man, I do. I just really do. And I love the book. I enjoy the book. And I know some people aren't real strong readers, but do you enjoy? Do you love knowing about God, knowing these doctrines? Does that thrill you? Have you examined yourself? What kind of a Christian are you? Because if those things are not true, if you don't love church and if you don't love the brethren, if you don't love people, if you could not care less whether your parents get saved or your brother gets saved or the people you work with get saved, well, maybe you have no love for people. Maybe you don't have the love of God in you. Maybe you ought to examine yourself that way. But the Christians that I know and myself included, man, I want people to get saved. I want you to be blessed. I love the brethren. I love church. I love the Bible. These things are in me. I can't let it go. I can't get rid of it. It's in me. That is an examination of myself based on what the Bible says about real faith in Christ and real salvation, that it changes who you are. It changes the way you think. And if you're not saved, it's really hard to love the brethren. Amen. If you're not saved, it's really hard to love the Bible. Those things are really hard to fake. Right? Now, I'm sure that there are many others. In fact, I've preached on this and given others, but I'm not going to dwell on it. I just want to point out to you, there is this idea of becoming persuaded that you yourself are saved. If you have not yet become persuaded or have some assurance that you are saved, I think you need to work on that. You need to examine yourself. You need to consider what it takes to know that you're saved. You need to consider what it takes to be saved. Get these things clear in your head, because you need to be persuaded that you, John Wesley, before he got saved, he was dealing with some Moravians, and they were asking him whether he was saved, and he just wasn't clear on it. And they just asked him, does the Holy Spirit witness with your spirit that you are saved? It says over there in Romans, I think it's Romans, I can't remember what chapter it's in, but he says, I think it's chapter 7, no, it's chapter 6, but he says that the Holy Spirit witnesses in us, with our spirit, that we are saved. There is a way to know that you are saved. If you believe on the name of the Son of God, he says you can know that you are saved. You can know that you have eternal life in you. Now, the third part, corollary to this eternal security idea, is not just knowing that I'm saved, but I kind of need to know whether you're saved. Well, let's see. Can you become persuaded that somebody else is saved? Yeah, I think so. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's see. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. This is a faithful saying. I get to 1 Timothy. What's going on with me? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. That, man, am I wrong here again? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. I'm sorry. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Paul was persuaded, there's that word again, persuaded that Timothy was a true Christian. Now, maybe this is not all that important, but in some ways it is, because I've had so many people come to me and mention that they have doubts of their salvation, and so I just start pointing out some things. You know, I remember when you got saved. I remember something happened. You were transformed completely. Things turned around for you, and that convinced me. Now you have problems now because you've gone through some things and you have real doubts and you're struggling, but I remember what happened to you. And so there is a confidence that I have that that person is saved, even though they struggle to claim it or to profess it. And you know what? It's not me to judge, but in my mind, I don't want to lead them wrong. If I have no reason to believe that they're saved, I'm not going to tell them I think they are. You see what I'm saying? There is a value in becoming persuaded of somebody else. And how would you judge whether somebody else is saved or not? Well, you judge what happened in their life. You judge what is changed in their life. And when you see how they live and you see what's changed in them, you can make a good evaluation and become persuaded that these people are saved. I do not want to mix in with all kinds of people who I'm not even sure are saved. I don't want that to be my church where I'm not even convinced that they believe the same things that I believe. We need to have a similar doctrine so we can be assured of each other's salvation. Otherwise, and maybe it doesn't matter, that I know anything about any of you, but I am fairly certain that most of you are saved. I know that because I see the fruit in your life. I see something's happened to you. And I see the kinds of things you say amen to. And I've seen you sing. Man, I've seen you sing. I've seen you praising God and singing and rejoicing in stuff that people who aren't saved won't rejoice in. I mean, people who aren't saved don't rejoice about talking about the blood. But people who are saved, man, we like to talk about the blood. We want to sing about it. It gets a little bit creepy for some people, but not for Christians. No. All right. We're going to go to a number four that he mentions. And he look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Okay, Paul is suffering stuff. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul had a persuasion that he wasn't going to lose what he had committed to God. Now this brings up 2 points, and number one is, it's about salvation, it's about reward, it's also about prayer. Actually, that's 3 things. It's about salvation. Are you sure that you commit your soul to God, that He's going to take care of that? Well, that's a persuasion. Then are you sure that when you suffer in this life, you're going to reap a reward for that? Well, you ought to be persuaded of that, or otherwise you're not willing to suffer much. And there's a lot of Christians who are not willing to suffer much. They're not willing to suffer much. Much discomfort, much inconvenience, much sacrifice. They're not willing to suffer much. But once you become persuaded that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, bang, all of a sudden you're willing to... I've seen people give everything they own to the Lord. I've seen people do it. It's amazing. You know, or give the most valuable thing in your possession to God just because you know He can reward you for what you have committed to Him. They are willing to do that because they become persuaded that God is a rewarder. And then, of course, the third one is prayer. You commit stuff to God in prayer and you become persuaded that God answers prayer, that God will give you. Yeah, and this has happened in my life many times where you just commit something to God and He brings it out. He takes care of it. Anyway, that's another one that Paul mentions, that he's persuaded that it's worth serving God. Malachi ends with this, with God rebuking the nation of Israel because they thought that you could serve God and get nothing for it. That's what he says in the end of the Old Testament. They insulted God by saying there's no difference between the righteous and the wicked. There's no difference. We all get the same thing in life. Man, what a cynical attitude. But you know what I'm persuaded of? That if you serve God, it'll go well with you. Maybe not in this life, maybe not immediately, maybe not in the entirety of your life, but someday it's going to come out good. Amen. Man, there's some persuasion there, and that does require some persuasion. That's not an easy step to make in your life. I'm moving on a little bit faster than I would like to because I want to finish this section of it because I only have 1 week left, I think I only have 1 week left after this. So, I want to try to get somewhere. All right. I was on number 4. Let's go to number 5, Romans 14:14. This was something that was especially important for Paul. I think it's nowadays getting to be important again, just because we have a lot of idiots in the world. Look at Romans chapter 14 and verse 14. Says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now just to give you the context briefly, he's talking about the law of Moses with all kinds of dietary restrictions and days of the week that they're supposed to be observing and even days during the year they're supposed to be observing. And he's trying to tell them, you guys are making judgments against each other because some of you don't observe these things and some of you do, and you're making these judgments. And then he comes to a conclusion. He says, I am persuaded that nothing is unclean of itself, which means I am persuaded that the law of Moses is not binding. It is no longer viable. Amen. Overshadowed. It has been overcome by the grace of Jesus Christ. This is not to say we're antinomialists, where we don't believe in any law. You just do whatever you feel like, and if it feels right, then do it. No, that's not how we believe. There is a law of Christ. There is a law of the Spirit. There is a what they call a royal law that Jesus says, where he calls it the royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself, you know. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. These things are there. We are under certain commandments. Jesus told us to do all he had commanded us. He told them to preach to the Gentiles that we observe all things whatsoever he commanded us. So the Sermon on the Mount becomes the law of Christ, right? It's a law of Christ in us, internalized. But what he said was, there is nothing, no food that you eat that is unclean in itself. Amen. That means seriously, it means you can eat pork and you can eat shrimp. Yeah. You can even eat locusts if you want. Yeah, you can eat crawfish, you can eat all that stuff. That's what Paul says. I'm persuaded of that. Now, this was difficult for Paul because Paul was a Jew and he was a very strict, observant, strong, devoted, fervent, zealous, fanatical Jew. And then he comes to this point where he says, you know, I'm convinced. How does that happen? How does a Jew come to the point to believe, you know something? We're free of it. We're free of all that stuff. And then how do Gentile Christians come to the conclusion that we got to go back under it? Because there's Gentile Christians right now going back under this law. It's like they don't have a mind. They haven't thought things through. And even the Bible, how can you read the New Testament and come up with that conclusion? How can you read 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and come up with the conclusion that we're still under the law? No, we're not. These one law messianics, they're just wrong. They're just wrong. They're 100% wrong. They don't understand neither the Old Testament nor the New Testament. They've missed the boat. If Paul of all people comes and says, I'm persuaded that there's nothing unclean of itself. You know what that tells me about the law of Moses? It's not binding on me. Amen. Man, I hope you can be persuaded of that. Do not let the Messianic one law Jews confuse you. Messianic Jews. I think they're saved. I just think they're very confused, very wrong. And they're wanting their own traditions to become imperative on Gentiles so that will persuade Jews to become Christians. It's a mistaken thought. It's a mistaken concept. All right. Number six. There's much more I could have said on that, but I've already taught on the law. We're going to go forward now. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 14. I'll be brief on this one just because it's hard for some people. But Philippians 1:14 says, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. It's really hard to preach the gospel with some persuasion. It's really hard to preach the gospel in a compelling way. And the reason why is because you're not quite persuaded. You yourself have your own questions, your own doubts, and so you don't exude that confidence that you're supposed to. But Paul went through a whole lot of stuff, and he says one of the results of whatever thing I've gone through is that some people start preaching the gospel with more confidence, more persuasion, more evidence-based faith. They've got a clearer understanding of the gospel, and now they're preaching better. They're preaching stronger. That's important, folks. By the way, if you want to be a preacher, and I think all of you should want to be, but if you want to be a preacher, you need to get that confidence. You need to get confidence that you understand the scriptures well. You need to get confidence that you have the answers that people need. You need to have that confidence. Otherwise, you're not going to be a very persuasive. If you're not persuaded, it's going to be a hard time to persuade others. And Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, I persuade men. He's out there trying to persuade men, meaning he's using evidence and arguments and logic to try to persuade people that the gospel is true. And you need to do that also. But you do it a lot better if you are confident, if you are persuaded yourself, and that's where he comes in with that one. All right, number seven. Look at Romans 15. I'm going to start reading at verse 13, and we're about to wrap this up. Don't fall asleep on me yet. Romans 15. I'm going to start reading in verse 13. What did I say? 13 through 16. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. If you truly believe, you're going to have a little more joy and peace, right? That's true. That you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. And then he goes on. I'm not going to read the rest of it. Just to make this point, because this is very, very personal to me. Paul was convinced that the Gentiles were capable of serving God just as well as the Jews and just as well as himself. Now, I was a missionary for 30 years, and I had this confidence that I would preach the gospel, teach everything that I knew the best I could to those people, and then when I left, they would be capable of doing the same thing. Now, I saw that it was true. They are capable. Now, I know some people criticize our works because we leave too early or because we trust them too much or because we don't go back and teach them more, but I don't believe they need our teaching more. I don't believe that we know stuff that they don't know. Well, we all know something that somebody else doesn't know. Okay, everybody does. You know something I don't know. I know something you don't know. It's not like I can't ever teach you anything. But what I'm saying is those people that heard the gospel, they're just as capable of serving God and understanding the scriptures as I am. I came to what I know by the scriptures and by the simple believing the word. And they've come to it too. And this has come out true, people. You realize that the Jews, the Judaizer group of the Christians, they couldn't believe that the Gentiles could ever be capable like that. And he goes through this entire time trying to prove that these Gentiles are just as capable as those Jews. And it turns out they were. In fact, I would say now, Gentiles understand the scriptures way better than Jews do. Way better. I've read the Jewish commentaries. Bless their hearts. Bless their hearts. They spend too much time listening to rabbis. They really just ought to read the Bible and they'd understand it a lot better. But anyway, Paul was convinced, he was persuaded that the Gentiles were just as capable as the Jews, which is a tremendous blessing when you realize that God has given us the same thing he gave to them. We have the ability to understand the scriptures and to serve God. So do those Mexican brethren that I preach to. They seem like, you know, they seem like so ignorant or whatever. How in the world can they? They don't preach quite as good as somebody else or whatever. So what? They're blessed by God and I'm sure that they're capable and they're going to keep going forward because God's with them. It's a confidence in the power of the gospel to save people if you just preach it, believing in it. And once they get saved, it's the power of God's Spirit to transform them and make them what they need to be. Number 8, Philippians 1:25. This is the least important out of all of them, but it is an interesting thing to me. And I'm only interested in what's interesting to me. Philippians 1:25 says, and having this confidence, there it is, that word again, having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 24, he says, but I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. This is interesting to me because Paul is saying, I'm persuaded that God is going to leave me here. He was arrested. He was in Rome. He was getting ready for his sentencing. He was getting ready for his judgment. And he knew that people were praying that he would be delivered. And he said, you know, but I really have a desire to go on. I don't want to keep going. I don't want to keep fighting this fight. I want to go on and be with God. That's a lot better. If I'm with Christ, that's a lot better. I'm ready to depart, he said. But I am persuaded that God is going to deliver me and restore me to you because, and he gives his reasons, because it's more needful for you. And then he gives other reasons. And then toward down the end, he says, what I said, verse 24, but I trust in the Lord that I myself shall, he says, prepare us a lodging, get everything ready because I'm trusting, I'm confident, I'm persuaded that I'm coming. Now there is a big argument about whether Paul died in his first imprisonment and or whether there's a second one. To me, this is definitive. He's confident that he's going to be restored to them. I don't believe he died in his first imprisonment. I believe he got out, preached some more, and then he was imprisoned a second time and then was killed. That is, but it's because of his confidence. He said, there's some reasons that God wants me here, so I'm persuaded that I'm going to be delivered. And I believe he was delivered, according to, as he had confidence that he was going to be. All right, I've used up 5 minutes more than I should have, so next week we'll wrap it up.